Lesson number 3. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder, the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. And we'll open the word of truth to Psalm 4. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in silent prayer, giving us the opportunity to rebound, if necessary, to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of allowing us to gather here to study your word. We know that you have developed a blueprint in eternity past where all things are woven together perfectly. We pray that you will challenge us to stay within your blueprint. In Christ's name, amen. We again start out with our acronym, which is the 4 R's, an A, and another R. And this is critical for the Christian. We have our standard diagram, of course, of the cross in the top circle, which represents eternal security. We know that you are saved when you believe that Christ died for your sins, and that takes a few seconds in time. That could occur at the age of 10 or the age of 100. And at that exact moment, you are put into the top circle, which is eternal security. You cannot lose your salvation. Bottom circle, however, is a different story. This is called fellowship in time with the Holy Spirit. And we're commanded to be filled with the Spirit, to walk by means of the Spirit, to quench not the Spirit, grieve not the Spirit. And that is a command to be in fellowship in time. Now, since we're in time, you could also get out of fellowship. And when you sin, you are said to be carnal. And the carnal Christian, of course, cannot lose their eternal security, but they can get out of the bottom circle. So to get back in the bottom circle, we use a technique called the rebound technique. That's a theological term. Doesn't sound very fancy. It doesn't sound like epistemological rehabilitation or theophany or Christophany. But it communicates. It's a term that was developed and coined by Colonel R.B. Thiem. The rebound simply recognizes the biblical concept to name a known sin, and then you are put back into fellowship. You name that sin to God the Father, and He is righteous and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. The Old Testament had the same process and procedure that we do, although they had a different spiritual life. They were not indwelt with God the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. They therefore were not filled with God the Holy Spirit. But their Christian way of life was the faith rest technique. And they were commanded to rebound. They had in their Levitical offerings sacrifices for known sins, and they had sacrifices for unknown sins. It has nothing to do with being saved, but it has everything to do with being in fellowship, as it were. David was a prophet. He was not just a king, but he was a true prophet. He wasn't a priest. He wasn't from the line of Levi. He was from the tribe of Judah. But he was a true prophet, and therefore he prophesied, and he received the word of God, and he recorded these things in the Psalms. Now, the Psalms are categorized not chronological, but it's kind of like a filing system that David had. So we have an alphabet with, 24 letters, I think? The Hebrews have 22 letters in their alphabet. And so he would categorize these things in his own alphabetical filing system, but it wasn't based on a time system. So therefore, sometimes we see that some of the Psalms deal with things that occurred later in his life. Some of them deal with earlier in the life, and that's just the way it is. We saw last time that Psalm 3 dealt with when his favorite son revolted against him, and he was fleeing Jerusalem, and his entourage were all crying and moaning. And then David stopped, and he realized that, why am I crying? He was caught up in the emotion, but he applied Bible doctrine to the situation. So the first R is reception. You've got to receive Bible doctrine into your soul, because we're all born as babies. When we're born again in the top circle, we're a baby, and we don't know anything. Many of us are born behind the eight ball, and that means that we came from a legalistic religious background. So we have all sorts of legalism pounded into our heads about do good, feel good, be good, and all the other rituals and taboos. It's all in there. It's all garbage. So we're commanded to grow up to be an adult. The Greek word is aner, which means a noble man. It applies to women as well. So we start out as a baby, and we're commanded to be an aner. How do you grow up? Well, you've got to take the mind of Christ and put it into your mind, and that, of course, is what we do here, is we go line by line from the Word of God and see what it actually says. And when you discover what it actually says, you will start to grow, and you put these doctrines into your soul. So there's the Bible doctrines you're putting into your soul. So the first requirement is to receive. You've got to want to know. That's your volition. It's like a car battery. You have a positive signal and a negative pole. Positive pole, negative pole. If you want to know about God, He has to send someone to you that is able to communicate Bible doctrine. That means someone that studied quite a bit. And then you will start to take in Bible doctrine, so you're doing the reception part. And then you have to do the repetition part. You can't get it in one day. You can't get it in 1 week. You can't get it in 1 month. It takes a couple of years of maximum concentration on doctrine to reach adulthood. It doesn't take your entire life. You didn't have to spend 50 years doing it. You can do it in 2 years or less if you do a crash course. Some people it takes them 20 years or 30 years. But you can reach a level of spiritual maturity, which we call adulthood, at that point. But, of course, you still have an old sin nature, so you will still continue to sin. So assuming you reach spiritual maturity at 40 years old, you're still going to sin, and you're still a candidate for testing. And there's always more room to grow and more room to demonstrate to God that He can bless you in time. Because right now we're in time, but we will be in the eternal state. And that's not too far off in the distance for all of us because time is very short. So you have reception. You've got to decide that you want Bible doctrine. And if you make that decision, God in eternity past knew you would want to receive Bible doctrine. So in His blueprint, He found you. And He put you in that blueprint. And He wove human history around you and millions of other believers. It's quite a blueprint if you think about it, because this prototype, this blueprint was constructed before anything was constructed. If you build a house, you first of all have to have the blueprint. And all the details are on the blueprint, where the electricity goes, where the plumbing goes, and all these types of things are there. And God developed the blueprint because He knew what would occur if He allowed humans to come into existence. He knew what could occur, and He also knew what would occur. But He only put on the blueprint the things that would occur, not the things that could occur. Just like when you do a blueprint, you could have had a balcony. But oh well, you didn't have a balcony. You could have had one. And if you drew a blueprint with a balcony, you could actually construct it and say, well, there's what it would have looked like. But that's not the blueprint that God developed. He developed the blueprint that He knew of the things that would come into existence. And of course, recognize that God has sovereignty and free will, and you have sovereignty and free will. He has to use His free will so it doesn't trample human free will. And we call that, of course, the overruling will of God, because He has a directive will. He has an overruling will, but He also has a permissive will. So we were put in that blueprint. It's called election and predestination. That doesn't mean He tells you what to do. He simply knows what you're going to do. He knows that you're going to fall on your face. And so, therefore, in the blueprint, He makes provisions that right here at this point, I'm going to allow this person to get back on the track and learn Bible doctrine, and so on and so on and so on. It's quite a complex blueprint. There's no question about it. Even for one person, it would be incredibly complex. Imagine for all the humans that ever lived. That's what the blueprint is. Beyond our comprehension. So, the first one is reception. You've got to want to learn Bible doctrine. Then we have repetition, because you learn by repetition. You've got to repeat it and repeat it and repeat it and repeat it. And then, of course, you have retention. Yes. See, I had a problem with my own retention. You've got to retain it. And retaining, of course, goes with repetition. So you can actually put the one R in front of the other, because they go in tandem with each other. They go in tandem with each other. Retention and repetition. Retention and repetition. And then you have to have the recall. Because if you don't retain it, you don't repeat it, you can't recall it when you need it. When do you need it? Well, that's when you have troubles. So we can put the A back down here and put a T up here for troubles. These are the pressures of life, the sufferings of life that come. When they hit here at this point, you've got to apply the doctrine. You've got to recall it, and you've got to apply it. So these two become very important at that time. And then that's what David did. He had terrible pressures. He has lost his entire everything, his entire kingdom, his reputation. We saw last time that people are saying, you got what you deserve, kind of like what Job and his friends told him. and therefore you're no good, etc., etc. And that's his testing. At first he flunked the testing. He started to cry with the rest of his people as he was leaving Jerusalem. Of course, militarily, that's exactly what you would do. You don't want to be entrapped by a superior force. So he moved out of Jerusalem so he could maneuver. And of course, this one here, you can put an equal sign, because that equals your rewards in time and eternity. You will have vast rewards when you apply Bible doctrine to reality and you pass those tests. But you can't apply what you don't know. Obviously, you can't apply Bible doctrine if you would say to me, what is Bible doctrine? Well, obviously, you know, we all start out here, and some of us reach here. Most of us don't reach here. The vast majority of Christians never reach maturity. The vast majority of Christians spend their entire life on this earth in the playpen of Christianity. They're babies. And you feed them pablum, and that's about it. Why are they babies? Because they don't want it. They don't want to go down this road. And therefore, in the blueprint, God knew that they wouldn't want to go down that road. And their blueprint's kind of a dead end for them. That's it. There's a bunch of studs and 2x4s. There's a wall, and that's it. That's the end of the line. You, however, you've got hallways that open up into other doors and all sorts of trap doors and all sorts of wonderful things that are there. They don't. They're the walking dead of life. But this person is rare, that's true, but they are out there. And every generation has a handful of them, but there's not many. There's just not many. It's not because that the information is not available. They don't want it. They hate Bible doctrine. They hate the truth. They hate grace. And they love, well, if you hate something, that means you've got to love something else. What do they love? They love the darkness. John chapter 3, verse 19. And what is the darkness? It's their own viewpoint of life. Their own opinion about what they think is important. They don't care about God's opinion. They care about their own opinion. Where do they get their opinions from? They get them from the world. And what is the world? The world is the cosmos. And who is the ruler of this world? Satan is the ruler of the world. And so therefore, Satan, come on in, have a seat. Satan is the ruler of the world. And so you are either thinking Satan's thoughts are your own thoughts. And you might say to yourself, well, I don't go out and get drunk and fornicate and do all those things. That's child's play. Satan's thoughts are much more ingenious than that nonsense. That's baby stuff. His thoughts are the brotherhood of man, the fatherhood of God, socialism, communism, internationalism. These are all Satan's thoughts. And they're very deceptive, because who's against feeding peanut butter sandwiches to all the hungry? Who's against the concept of helping your fellow man? Who would say that we're not all the children of God? Well, I would, because we're not all the children of God. Unless you are a believer, your father's the devil, as Christ told the Pharisees. Your father's the devil. So how can we all be the children of God if their father's the devil? Obviously, we're not all the children of God. Most people are the children of Satan, actually, because they reflect Satan's viewpoint. But Satan's a super genius. He's a super, super genius. And he can run circles around you. Unless you have Bible doctrine in your soul, you haven't got a chance. And many people are sucked right into internationalism and socialism and all these giveaway programs and helping the world and saving the whales and doing all these things. It's evil. It's evil. It's good, but it's evil. Because evil can be good. Anything that is not the divine viewpoint is evil. Now, evil is that coin that has two sides on it. One is sin, and the other is human good. And human good is insidious, because it's very subtle. So, Psalm chapter 4, it starts out as an evening prayer of trust in God. The fact that it's in italics means it's not in the original. For the choir director on stringed instruments, a Psalm of David. All these psalms are put to music. So this one, you're supposed to, the choir director, there's a choir director, and you're supposed to have stringed instruments, so violins or whatever they had. And this is a psalm or a song of David. Answer me when I call, O God of my righteousness. Now, why is he called my righteousness? Because he has the righteousness of God in him. He's called the God of my righteousness because the second that you're saved, one of the things that occurs is you receive the righteousness of God imputed to you. Right now, you have God's own righteousness in you. You can't feel it, but it's there. It's in your soul. It's in your spirit. Your human spirit is attached to your soul. I just boil it down and say it's in the spirit. But technically, it's apparently attached right into the human spirit. But your human spirit is fused onto your human soul. The only unique person in the universe that had a split was Jesus Christ, because when he died, his human spirit went to the third heaven. His soul went to Sheol, and his body went into the tomb, and all three were united together. That won't happen to you. You'll never have your human spirit separated from your human soul. And so you have his righteousness, which means you can't lose your salvation. This is part of the problem-solving devices, because when you do a sin, you think you've lost your salvation, or even if you don't understand eternal security, if you understand the fact that you have God's righteousness, then you should understand that I have eternal security. Because God loves you. Why does God love you so much? Because you're such a wonderful person, and you take a shower three times a day, or you're pretty honest, and you know, no. God doesn't love you for those things. Unbelievers can do all those things. They can use bath soaps. They can be nice to people. Many unbelievers are very kind, courteous, nice people. They're going to hell. Why? Because they do not have the righteousness of God imputed to their souls. And unless you are perfect, God can't let you into heaven unless you are perfect. Unless you have his righteousness, you can't get into heaven. Because even if you had all the good deeds that every human ever did in the history of mankind credited to your bank account, you're still going to hell. Because you're matching your good deeds to God's perfect character. It can't happen. That's why God developed a plan of grace in eternity past. He said, look, I found a way to save mankind. It's not by human works. It's by grace. What does grace mean? Grace means you don't earn it, you don't deserve it, you can't work for it, so forget about it. You might work to, you know, buy a bicycle on the paper route when you were a kid, but you can't work to save yourself. The rent is too high. Your premise is false. Your premise is that I can work myself up through life, and I've always worked myself through life to get the things I want. Well, maybe that's true. But we're not talking about life. We're talking about eternity and relationship with your Creator. And the Creator's perfect. He can't let you in, because if he let you in, he'd no longer be perfect. That's the problem. If God was like Santa Claus and said, well, I'll just let you in because it's good enough. It's not close enough for government work. It has to be exactly perfect. Because if he lets you into his presence, he's perfect, you're imperfect, what is he now? Imperfect. And that can't be. You must be perfect. You must have his righteousness. And David, as a prophet, calls him God of my righteousness. Not your righteousness, but my righteousness. Which means he recognizes that his righteousness is hooked up to God. Abraham was saved because he believed in the Lord, Genesis 15:6, and it was credited to his account for righteousness. And it says, you have relieved me of my distress, be gracious to me, and hear my prayer. O sons of men, how long will my honor become a reproach? How long will you love what is worthless and aim at deception? Sons of men or other humans, his fellow human beings. Because the vast majority of mankind, they don't want anything to do with God. They like their right. They like their righteousness. They don't like God's righteousness. But know that the Lord has set apart the godly for himself. You are set apart. You know what the word saint means? I know the Catholics like to use the word saint this and saint that and saint everything else. You know what it means in the Greek? The word is hagios. Now what does that mean? It just means set apart. Every single person, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, you're a saint. So you can go to the mirror today and call yourself Saint Christopher or whatever your first name is and smile, because you're a saint. Every single one of you are separated out. You're put in a union with Christ at the second of salvation. You're a saint. So there you go. And nobody even had to sprinkle magic fairy dust on you to make you a saint. You are a saint. God made you a saint. It's almost ridiculous when humans think that they can make other humans a saint because they're impressed by the fact that they ate Brussels sprouts for 5 years or lived in a leper camp. Therefore, you must be a saint. You know, it's asceticism. They feel that if you're ascetic, that wealth is evil, and therefore, if you denounce all wealth, you must be a saint. And that's ridiculous. God's a multi-millionaire, billionaire, trillionaire, and many Old Testament believers were multi-millionaires. David was a multi-millionaire. So was his son. Wealth is not an evil. It's the love of wealth that's evil. The love of money is evil, not money itself. Money's a wonderful thing. And then the Lord hears when I call to him. That's why the Lord hears, because you're a believer. The Lord will not hear the prayer of the unbeliever. There's only one thing the Lord will hear. That's language of accommodation. And that's when the unbeliever, on his soul, right here, you've got negative poles, positive pull. If your little soul goes beep, 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 it's not even a prayer. It's just, I want to know who you are. I want to know who my Creator is. That's called positive volition. If your soul does that, God hears that. And when you say God hears that, it's God the Holy Spirit. Because that's His mission, is to get the gospel to every human that went beep, beep, beep on positive signals in their soul that wants to be saved. Most humans, however, go beep, beep, beep on negative signals. They recognize there's a God, but they don't care about God. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is not obligated to give them the gospel. Although He does in millions and millions of cases. People on negative signals, they've received the gospel. But in every single case, when a human's on negative signals in their free will, the answer is always the same, no. They will not believe it. The only humans that will respond to the gospel are those on positive signals, and these are the ones the Holy Spirit has to give the gospel to. Otherwise, God's not fair, and that's blasphemy. Of course He's fair. So, verse 4, tremble and do not sin. This is respect and do not commit sins. Meditate in your heart upon your bed and be still. When you meditate in your heart, what are you meditating on? The word heart, of course, is not the heart, is not the pump that pumps the blood. It's what's in your brain. And so you meditate on Bible doctrine when you're in bed. And when you do that, you will be still. What does that mean? You won't panic. You won't get all upset. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. What are the sacrifices of righteousness for us? Learning Bible doctrine. That's the greatest sacrifice you can do, is learn Bible doctrine. That's what God is pleased with. He's not pleased with the blood of animals and bulls and oxen, goats and sheep. That doesn't impress God at all. Trust in the Lord, this is a problem-solving device. For the Old Testament, remember, their way of life was primarily the faith rest technique. They trust in the Lord. Now, that's, what does that mean? Application of Bible doctrine to reality, to problems, and you trust in the Lord. The Lord's going to handle this problem. The Lord had this in the blueprint trillions of years ago. Why am I worrying about it? So I've lost a bunch of money on the stock market. Oh, well. So my best friend has stabbed me in the back. Oh, well. You notice when you go to sleep and you're very successful about something, you had a great day, or you've made money in the stock market, that doesn't keep you awake, does it? No, go right to sleep. Well, it keeps you awake when you got problems. You know, whatever it is, boy-girl problems, or money problems, or job problems, or somebody saying bad things about you, and you want to justify yourself and get all excited. Those are the things that keep you awake, unless you say, I think I'll apply Bible doctrine to my problems. And it's a test. Did I pass the test? Do I still have a relaxed mental attitude about what has occurred? And if you say yes, then you can go to sleep. You trust in the Lord. That's a problem-solving device, a faith rest technique. You claim a promise of God, and God has promised that He will never desert you. There's lots of promises in the Bible. And you can just claim a number of them or string a bunch of them together. Many are saying, who will show us any good? Lift up the light of your countenance upon us, O Lord. You have put gladness in my heart more than when their grain and new wine abound. It's an agricultural society. Those are synonyms for good things. In peace I both lie down and sleep, and you, for you alone, Lord, make me to dwell in safety. Whatever you have is from God. The clothes on your back, the food, the gas in the car, it's all from God. Now you might say, well, I worked on it here and there. Well, who gave you the energy to work on these things? Who gave you your health? Who gave you these opportunities? God did. So whether it's a direct from the hand of God or secondary from the hand of God, it's all from the hand of God. Or even if you could string it back three categories of things, it all comes from God. Psalm 5.
Did we skip verse 5?
I'm sorry?
Did we skip verse 5 in Psalm
4? Yes, we did. Offer the sacrifices of righteousness and trust in the Lord. We cover that one.
Okay.
Yeah. So, verse 1, Psalm 5. Give ear to my words, O Lord. First of all, it says, for the choir director, his for flute accompaniment. A psalm of David. So now we got the flutes, the wind instruments. Give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my groaning. Now we have the time here when David is under suffering. He's under suffering of some category. We're going to study the life of David because we have to at some point break in and see how it all occurred. We know generally that David was the youngest son of Jesse. He was anointed to be the next king of Israel by the prophet Samuel. The first was Saul. And he was very positive to Bible doctrine as a young man. And God promoted him very quickly up the ranks. But then God gave him also a lot of testings along the way. Some he passed, some he flunked. Some of them he flunked in quite spectacular manners. But eventually he was anointed. Well, he was anointed as a king, and eventually he became the king of Israel. And then he had other tests, which he flunked. But he was a prophet, and he was a very great man. He was a mature believer, and he sinned a lot. He had a lot of very spectacular failures. But he always used the rebound technique. And he used it very quickly in most cases. There's one time in his life where he was out of fellowship for about a year. And he has two full psalms about what happened when he was out of fellowship for a year. Out of fellowship means he was a carnal Christian for a year. He refused to rebound and get back in fellowship as it was in the Old Testament dispensation. Refused to do it. And he was under divine discipline. Now, you can't lose your salvation. But you can be under divine discipline and live a miserable, horrible life and go to heaven. I know most preachers will say, if you sin, you're going to go to hell. It's not true. You sin all you want to. You're still going to heaven. Because sin is never mentioned again, either for the believer or the unbeliever. Because Christ died for the sins of the world. Every sin that every human ever did was imputed by God the Father to him while he hung on the cross in 30 AD, circa 30 AD. It might have been 32. Depends on how you do the calendar. I just use 30 because it's a rounder number. So 30 AD, for 3 hours, he bore the sins of the world in his own body on the tree. Sin is never mentioned again. Sin is not an issue on how do you get saved. You have to stop sinning, brother. You can't be saved. That's not true. You can't stop sinning, brother. It's impossible. And for the unbeliever, when they stand before the great white throne judgment, because the unbeliever will also be judged, Revelation chapter 20, sin's not mentioned. What's mentioned is, how do you expect to have fellowship with me for eternity when you don't have this? All you've got is that. Your own righteousness, which is minus R. And minus R cannot have fellowship with plus R. The unbeliever doesn't go to hell for his sins. That would be double jeopardy for you lawyers. Right? Right. Nobody goes to hell for their sin. And so sin is not really an issue. The only time sin's an issue for Christians is, are you in fellowship or are you not in fellowship? It's an issue in time, but it's not an issue for your salvation. It's just an issue for your spiritual life. So David was out of fellowship a lot. And he had some sins that many Baptists would say, well, he was never a believer. A believer could never commit adultery. A believer could never murder. Because if Christ was in their hearts, they would never murder. You ever hear that before? Well, if you haven't, you haven't lived. You haven't hung around these knuckleheads. They have categories of sins that a believer could never do. And if you do those sins, that's evidence that you weren't a believer. You just had a head belief, brother. You didn't have a heart belief. They try to come up with these phony things. There's no distinction in the Bible between your head and your heart. There's no requirement that you have a head belief or a heart belief. It only takes about 0.0001 amount of faith to be saved. That's all. And even that amount that you have, when you say that I believe that Christ died for my sins, that doesn't even save you. Without the ministry of God, the Holy Spirit, Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9, you wouldn't be saved even if you had 100% heart belief, brother. You still wouldn't be saved. Not enough. It's never enough. If you had the faith output of every human that ever lived in your sincerity, you still wouldn't be saved, credited to your account. Because if it was otherwise, then you could boast. Then you could say, I had an 80% faith, and you only had a 5% faith. Therefore, I'm a better Christian than you. And that's essentially what they're saying. But it's a lie. They haven't read Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 to 9. For by grace are you saved through faith. And that is not even from you. It's a gift of God, lest any man should boast. Not of works. So even the faith that you have won't save you without God the Holy Spirit. And God the Holy Spirit will take whatever faith it is, whatever percentage it is, and he makes that efficacious and puts you in the top circle. He regenerates you. God the Holy Spirit is the one that regenerates it was called born again. That's a fancy word, is regenerate. You're born again. You are born again. You're born the first time when you come out of your mother's womb, and now you're born again. So you're regenerated. You receive a human spirit. You receive a lot of things. You receive God's eternal life. You receive his righteousness. You receive the entrance into the divine dynasphere. You're indwelt by Jesus Christ. You're indwelt by God the Father. You're indwelt by God the Holy Spirit. That Shekinah glory is in you. That Shekinah glory was an Old Testament concept, but that is Christ. Christ used to indwell, it's called the Shekinah glory, in the temple, in the tabernacle. Now he indwells every single believer. And that's the dry baptism of the Holy Spirit, to prepare a place where Christ can indwell. But in the Old Testament dispensation, again, David was groaning. David's groaning. He is having divine discipline here. It's a groan. Heed the sound of my cry for help, my King and my God. Now, in the Old Testament dispensation, they could pray to Jesus Christ, who is the King, and they could pray to God the Father. You don't. We're commanded to pray directly to God the Father. Why? Because the cross has already occurred. Jesus Christ appeared in the Old Testament under the concept of theophanies. And now that he has ascended and on the right hand of God the Father, we pray directly to God the Father through the power of the Spirit. That means you are in fellowship and by in the name of Jesus, because he's the author and perfecter of our faith. And then he says, for to you I pray. In the morning, O Lord, you will hear my voice. In the morning I will order my prayer to you and eagerly watch. What's he watching for? The results. He's anticipating that his prayers are going to be answered. And therefore he has the faith rest technique. I know that you will prosper me, because you said you would. I know that you will give me a relaxed mental attitude when I apply doctrine to reality. So he has confidence in his prayers, because he knows his prayers are going to line up with what God wants him to do. For you are not a God who takes pleasure in wickedness. No evil dwells within you. God is absolutely perfect. He's absolutely perfect. That's one of the characteristics of God. You can't figure out the character of God unless he reveals it to you. As a human being, you can figure out that God exists. All humans can figure out there's something out there. That's a no-brainer. But unless God reveals himself to you, you can't figure out what he is. And that's the doctrine of the Trinity in your handout. One of the things that we know about God is he's absolutely perfect. He tells us. He takes no pleasure in wickedness. God doesn't create sin. He's not the author of sin. But he is the author of free will. And when you have free will, he will allow sin to exist. But he doesn't create sin. He doesn't want sin to exist. But he knows when you have a creature that has free will, they're going to sin. He allows that to occur. No evil dwells within you. No evil. Evil, of course, is all this stuff plus sin. God is a nationalist. God's a capitalist. Thou shalt not steal. Nationalism. He struck down the first international organization, the Tower of Babel. These aren't things from the Word of God. They're things from the mind of the liberal and the socialist. And then he says, verse 5, the boastful shall not stand before your eyes. Stand before your eyes, again, this is an anthropomorphism. God doesn't have eyes. But when it says stand before your eyes, it means he's not going to give you any attention. God provides nothing to these people. They're not his children. In Hebrews, it says that they're illegitimate children. If you're not a believer, you're not a child of God. The boastful shall not stand before your eyes. You hate all who do iniquity. Again, this is an anthropomorphism, propathism. Propathisms are human characteristics. Promorphisms are human physical characteristics. So God doesn't hate, but it's language of accommodation so we can understand his divine attitude towards those who do evil. You destroy those who speak falsehood. The Lord abhors the man of bloodshed and deceit. This is, of course, murder. These are categories of sins. Deceit is lying. But as for me, by your abundant loving kindness, that really is the word mercy. What is mercy? Grace in action. That's what mercy is. Loving kindness is grace in action. God doing grace to you. I will enter your house at your holy temple. I will bow in reverence for you. There was no temple when David wrote this. The temple was not constructed until after David died. Now, David knew there would be a temple, and he was bringing in the supplies of the lumber from Lebanon and the gold and stuff, and he had confidence that God would construct this temple. But Solomon built the temple, but he's looking forward in time. And, of course, we're going to see later on, David was a fantastic prophet. He knew that God would not leave his soul in hell. I believe that's Psalm 16. You will not leave my soul in hell, neither will the Holy One, which is Jesus Christ, see corruption. And he knew he would have a resurrection body. And he knew that he was going to be in the true temple, which is where God is, outside the universe. At your holy temple I will bow in reverence for you. O Lord, lead me in your righteousness because of my foes. David had a lot of pressure against him all the time, all the time, all the time. He had angelic pressure against him, demons, fallen angels. He had other humans that were always plotting to kill him and get rid of him. He had a lot of people. They were either doing it or talking about it. One or the other. Make your way straight before me. Make your way straight before me is a passage of rebound. It's what John the Baptist said. Make straight the ways of the Lord. Make straight paths. John the Baptist would not baptize anyone in the water unless they were already a believer. And his mission was, the Messiah is coming. Therefore, get into fellowship. Make straight paths. That's what he was saying. There's nothing reliable in what they say. Their inward part is destruction itself. Their throat is an open grave. When people say that you can be saved by works, it's an open grave. It's not reliable. It's a lie. When people say that the Christian way of life is imitating the unbeliever and being good, it's a lie. It's not the Christian way of life. The Christian way of life is a supernatural way of life. The unbeliever cannot rebound and get into filling of the Holy Spirit. They can't do it. Most believers refuse to do it because they don't even know the doctrine. They never even heard about rebound. Yet it's clearly taught in the Word of God. Well, why didn't they hear about it? Well, one, their church doesn't teach them. Why doesn't their church teach them? One, they don't know. Or two, they don't want to upset the apple cart because they got so many legalists in the congregation. It would just shock them. You mean all I have to do is... I don't have to say I'm sorry? No, you don't have to say you're sorry. Oh, you can say you're sorry because you are sorry. All of us are sorry. But you don't have to have a guilt complex that you did some sin and I have to make restitution. You don't have to make restitution. You can be happy about a sin that you do. The Bible doesn't require you to feel guilty about your sins. It simply says to name them. There's no merit on your part by naming a sin. It's a grace function. You're saved by grace. Why in the world do you think you have to live your life as a legalist? Live it as a grace person. When you sin, just say, oh, well, I'm a jackass. I sinned again and rebound and get back in fellowship. It's just that easy. And, of course, what's the objection to this by many legalists? It's too easy. You know, all I have to do is believe in Christ and I'm saved. That's too easy. I reject it. I got to help God. I got to get outside of that airplane, the jet airplane, and push. I've got to be a good person. I've got to do this. I've got to do that. I've got to live a good, clean life. They reject grace because it's too easy. Basically, that's what they say. It's too easy. And they always look at other people. You mean to tell me that somebody that's 90 years old, after they've been a pedophile and a murderer and all the evil things you think about, all they have to do on their deathbed is say, I believe in Christ and they're saved? And I'll say, yes, that's exactly what I mean. They hate that because they're legalistic up to their eyebrows. That offends them. How could God save that evil person? In other words, I would say, because I'm just such a wonderful person. I know how I'm saved, because I'm such a nice person. Oh yeah, I do a couple sins, but they're not that really big of a deal. But look at that person. Look at all the evil they did. I reject grace because it's too easy. That's what they're telling you. And they're legalistic. I don't even say that bad word. Sons of Belial. Which is different B for B. They're evil, evil people. And that's evil. They're gossips, they're maligners, they're legalistic prigs. Self-righteous blank, blank, blanks. Beep, beep, beep. And all the other military words I'd love to put in there, but we have some nice ladies in here today. I want to shock everybody. That's what they are. So, they reject grace because it's too easy. And the legalistic Christian that is saved, they reject this, same reason, it's too easy. You mean Mary Sue, all she has to do is, yes, that's all Mary Sue has to do. That's all you have to do. Why do you want to be hard for other people but easy for you? So, it's salvation by grace, and your Christian way of life is by grace. It's very relaxing. When you learn what grace really is, it puts the spotlight on you. And if you saw the recent rains in Houston, they had one interesting shot in the news where they had a sewer lid to the city of Houston on it, and thousands of roaches were coming up out of the holes out of the sewer because the water was flushing them out of the sewer. I mean, they were just coming up out of that hole. That's what God thinks about you. You are a roach coming out of the frickin' sewer. That's His divine attitude towards humans. They're roaches coming out of a sewer. And that's you. That's me. There is nothing good about us at all whatsoever. Even when you're at your best, you're a roach coming up out of a sewer. The reason that God loves you so much is because you have this, ladies and gentlemen. That's the only reason God loves you. Because you have His righteousness. He doesn't love you because you have a nice personality and all the girls at the dorm like you because you make your own clothes and all whatever it is. He doesn't love you for that. He loves you because you have His righteousness and He has a maximum love for you. So He loves you exactly the same as any other believer. So if you're a mature believer, He loves you the same as this idiot down here. Loves you exactly the same. Now the issue is, do you love God? Let's take the arrow back the other way. This can't love God, doesn't know anything about God. You can't love what you don't know. So the issue is not that you're going to get more love from God, because He loves both of these people with a maximum love. The issue is, are you going to return? Are you going to love God? And of course, when you do that, then you're going to be rewarded. Because why are you rewarded? You're rewarded because He looks into your soul and sees the doctrine of eternal security, the doctrine of rebound, the doctrine of faith rest technique. He sees these things that you've put into your soul, and He sees that you've applied them. That's why you're rewarded. You're not rewarded because you're a good person. You're a roach with plus R inside of you. That's what you are. That's what I am. We're roaches with God's righteousness, if you want to look at it that way. Now, most churches won't tell you that. They're saying, oh, you're so wonderful. You're just wonderful. Jesus couldn't get along without you. Yeah, He can. Yes, He can. So, you've got to have a realistic assessment of what you are. And, of course, we're measuring ourselves against what? We're not measuring ourselves against other humans. Because, yes, I will admit, if I measure one human against another human, there's differences, and some are nice, and some are not nice, and all that stuff. Got all that. But when you measure yourself against eternity, I would start my measuring point here, and that line would run out to the ends of the universe. That's how far God is away from you in terms of perfection. So when you do that measurement, it really doesn't matter that you're better than Susie Q or Johnny James, does it? No. Really doesn't. Even if it's true, from human viewpoint, that you're a little bit better than they are, you're a better citizen, so what? You're still both going to die unless you accept God's solution of faith in Christ. And for the believer, you've got to learn Bible doctrine. That's what God commands you to do. So, back to our passage in Psalm chapter 5. Hold them guilty, O God, by their own devices, let them fall. By their own devices, they choose against God. They do it. They use their volition to reject grace, and they will fall. In the multitude of their transgressions, thrust them out, for they are rebellious against you. But let all who take refuge in you be glad. Who takes refuge in God? The mature believer. The mature believer understands the character of God. Therefore, he relies on God. Doesn't rely on himself. Let them ever sing for joy, and may you shelter them, that those who love your name may exult in you. Ah, notice this. Those who love your name. You can't love what you don't know. You can sing the song, I love Jesus, clap, clap, clap. Doesn't mean a thing. Because I'll give you a quiz. I'll ask you 10 questions about Jesus, and most Christians couldn't answer those questions to save their behinds. You can't love what you don't know. You can sing your songs, clap your hands, shake your tambourine, strum your guitar. It doesn't mean a thing. You don't love Jesus. You don't know about Jesus. So those who love your name may exalt you. You can't worship God unless you know God. Most Christians are saved, and that's it. They'll be in heaven, but they don't have the capacity to love God. And therefore, they live very miserable lives, punctuated by a couple moments of thrills here and there, and that's about it. Verse 12, for it is you who blesses the righteous man, O Lord. You surround him with favor as with a shield. God will surround you with a wall of fire. In fact, every believer has a guardian angel. But he also has a plan for your life. And again, that blueprint, here's when you were saved, and here's God's plan. You're saved as a baby. God's plan is for you to be a mature believer. That's his plan. In a nutshell, that's what God wants you to do. This is your life. Let's say you're saved at 20. You die at 60. You've got 40 years, and that's it. So God knew in eternity past that you would want to be saved,
Boom, in the blueprint, he got you the gospel, so you were saved.
Then he knew that you'd want to learn Bible doctrine.
So now, he has to, the green is God's provisions. Or that's you, rather. The green is you along that line, and the blue would be God's directive will, but it takes you, you don't go on a straight line, because you're not perfect. When you sin, you get off the line. You might go way out here, and God meets you here, and puts you back on the line. Meet you here, put you back on the line. Meet you here, put you back on the line.
So his plan for your life is, this is the plan he wanted, to be a straight line, but he knows that you're going to get off that track. So our lives are like a bumblebee, flying around up and down, 3 steps forward, 2 steps backwards. But then when you rebound and get back on the line, he's made provisions to keep you alive in the devil's world. He's shielded you from things that you can't imagine. When you get to heaven, you can roll back the tape, and he'll show you many times where you have been whacked by an 18-wheeler, but he delayed your leaving the parking lot because you dropped the keys by 3 seconds. So that's when God, the Holy Spirit, intervenes in this blueprint to keep you alive. And he allows, of course, certain things to occur to advance you. So he will give undeserved suffering to advance you along this line. But it's very complex. If we drew it, which you couldn't drew it, it'd be very complex. This is just a very amateurish drawing how it works. But God wants you to reach spiritual maturity. But most people don't reach spiritual maturity. Why? They don't want to. We know that God has directive wills in the Bible. He has 2 directive wills that are clearly revealed. 1, I want all humans to be saved. Most humans aren't saved. 2, I want all believers to reach maturity. Most believers don't reach maturity. Well, what's the problem? Well, the problem is they don't want it. Because God cannot reach in here to your free will and turn it to this. He can't do it. He won't do it. Oh, wait, I say he can't do it. He could do it. He won't do it. He won't twist you to force you to do anything. But if your little volition wants to learn something, he'll present it to you. And then you've got to stay the course. You have to make decisions. I will do it. I will do it. I will. I don't want to do it. I'm going to do it anyway. Because you're going to have many times in your life where you say, I don't want to do it. Do it anyway. Do it anyway. And he's the one that blesses the righteous man. Who is the righteous man? That is, all believers have God's righteousness. All believers get X amount of blessing. Because this is God. And he looks down at his righteousness. He has to. It's like a magnet. God has to give even the baby believer certain amounts of blessings because you have his righteousness. And when you start accumulating these things in your soul, then the blessings really flow. And your cup, which is, the cup is what holds these doctrines. Your cup will overflow with blessings and prosperity of all categories. All categories. From A to Z. Let's tackle Psalm 6, since we do have 10 minutes. Psalm 6, prayer for mercy in time of trouble, for the choir director with stringed instruments, with an 8-stringed lyre, a psalm of David. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chastise me in your wrath. This is when David's out of fellowship, obviously. He's out of fellowship. The previous verse, we had the groaning there where he's getting suffering, but now we've discovered in the previous verse that was suffering for blessing. God will give you testing. We studied that in Peter extensively. He'll test you. You learn the doctrine of eternal security. He'll cause you to recall a sin that you did, and you think you're going to lose your salvation. You recall the doctrine. That's the test. You apply the doctrine, and now you've passed the test. Undeserved suffering. But there also is a thing called deserved suffering. Self-induced misery. Where the believer gets out of fellowship, and they stay out of fellowship. O Lord, do not rebuke me in your anger, nor chastise me in your wrath. Be gracious to me, O Lord, for I am pining away. Heal me, O Lord, for my bones are dismayed. He is pining away, his bones are dismayed. This is David's giving us a future preview of another psalm where he talks about what happened to him physically and mentally when he was out of fellowship for so long, when he refused to rebound. And my soul is greatly dismayed. Now, a mature believer doesn't have a dismayed soul when they're in fellowship. You have the suffering, but you're not dismayed. You sleep very soundly on your bed. Remember the previous psalm we read, the one before that? He said, look, I sleep very well at night. I got all these pressures. Oh, well. When Absalom was trying to kill him, he started to cry for a second. Then he recalled the doctrine, went to sleep like a baby. Not a problem at all. Here, though, he's greatly dismayed. But you, O Lord, how long? Return, O Lord, rescue my soul. Save me because of your love kindness. This again, loving kindness, that's mercy, which is grace in action. Save me doesn't, this is not salvation, this means deliver me. For there is no mention of you in death. In Sheol, who will give you thanks? Sheol, of course, is a compartment. Sheol has several compartments. We call it hell. The Greeks called it Hades. When the believer died in the Old Testament, they went to Sheol. They went to a compartment called Abraham's bosom, or paradise, where they waited. And they waited, of course, until Jesus Christ died for the sins of the world. Jesus Christ himself went to Sheol in his human spirit. He was brought up out of Sheol by the power of the Holy Spirit and God the Father. He was reunited at the tomb with his human spirit. He received a resurrection body. The physical body disintegrated. And he had this new resurrection body, true humanity, true deity. And then he went, after he was on the earth for 40 days, he went back into Sheol, took all the believers out of there, and took them up in the third heaven. We studied this in 1 Peter. We'll study it again when we get to, I think, Psalm 16, probably. So, in Sheol, who will give you thanks? In other words, when you're dead, that's it. There's no purgatory. There's no opportunity for you to say, can I have a redo? Purgatory is a false doctrine. It's not in the Bible. It was made up by people because they want to give them just one more chance. In soul, Sheol, who will give you thanks? I am weary with my sighing. Every night I make my bed swim. Worry, swim. Anxiety, out of fellowship. He's not using the rebound technique. He's not recalling Bible doctrine. He's not applying Bible doctrine. I dissolve my couch with tears. My eye has washed away with grief. It has become old because of all my adversaries. Apart from me, all you who do iniquity. For the Lord has heard the voice of my weeping. The Lord has heard my supplication. The Lord received my prayer. My enemies will be ashamed and greatly dismayed. They shall turn back. They shall suddenly be ashamed. Again, this is a psalm. So the psalm basically is saying that there's going to be in the end that God will cause all these things to come right. So the first thing you do, of course, when you want God to cause all these things to turn from cursing to blessing is you rebound. And when you rebound, there is no requirement that you have to feel sorry for things. We're going to see later on that David said, against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned, when he rebounded from murdering Bathsheba's husband and having sex, adultery with Bathsheba, and lying and stealing, do all sorts of horrible things. He said, against you and you only, Lord, have I sinned. Now, other people are involved in the sin, but all sin is directed towards God. Just like in the state, may have a crime that's committed from one person to another person, but the crime is against the state. The other person is merely a victim in the crime. So all crime is against the state. And they will suddenly be ashamed at the last part. Yes, God is in, the Supreme Court of Heaven is always open. Let me just put it that way. He knows what he's doing. His timing is perfect. You want these people to get theirs now, they'll get theirs. Just worry about yourself. Worry about yourself and worry about what you're supposed to do, because life is too short to worry about other people. Their head bowed and eyes closed. Father, we thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word this day. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.